I wonder how you're doing today. These are kind of different times, aren't they, right now? I wonder what causes you maybe today to look down. Do you find yourself looking down? Do you find yourself in transition? Hey, who's not in transition? Every one of us. Do you find yourself challenged in the area of finances? Do you find yourself challenged in your body, in the physical area as you see your body changing? Do you find yourself in the relational dimension of your life challenged right now? These kind of things can cause us to look down. And even if things seem to be going well in our personal lives, we still have the bigger thing. We're all going through this together with the coronavirus. So much so that it comes right at the time of Valentine's Day on Friday, and some are suggesting that we have instead of chocolates, you give antiviral face masks and hand sanitizers, you know, to your special person. Joking aside, we all realize that this is a time of real seriousness. Pastor Teo of Grace Assembly of God is one of these people here in Singapore who has the virus, and six other people at Grace Assembly. So their church is shut down this week and next week. In fact, all the Catholic churches, I understand, are canceling their services today throughout Singapore because they have this struggle with the whole idea of the coronavirus. And I wonder for you if that really affects you. It certainly affects every one of us to one degree or another, does it not? And then we also have things that are not related particularly to the virus. I do. In my own family, my last talk with my mother a few days ago, she said that even though her husband, my stepfather, turns 90 next month, she said, I'm not sure he's actually going to make it. He's coming so close to death that she doesn't know if he'll make it to March 19th when he's supposed to turn 90. So I've decided not to wait till next month and just to fly to the U.S. on Thursday to share the gospel with him one last time, because I've shared the gospel with him for 47 years. And I'm not confident that he really has accepted the Lord Jesus, although he has been warming up in recent years. So I covet your prayers. And I also am going to be the escort for my beloved Susan. We plan to both go to the U.S. together and then split up in San Francisco. She's going to need the wheelchair and all that because she's healing a little bit better today than she was yesterday in her leg. If those of you know, she broke her small bone right in here on a fall. Miriam pushed her 3 weeks ago. No, okay, she didn't push her. It was raining, and Miriam tried to grab her and hold her up. Okay, Miriam. And it didn't work. So Susan's going to take probably a few months to heal up completely, but we'll get her on the plane. And she needs to be there with her mother. So we're going to both go be with our mothers. I'm going to go live with my mother on Thursday. She's going to go and honor her mother on Saturday, turns 90 years old. And so that is a real priority for her to do that. We all have these sort of things, and so we'll both be gone next week, all right? We'll be gone for about 10 days, and we'll miss one Sunday. We all have these things that cause us to look down, right? How can you look up when the things around you, whether personal or corporate, national, or even international, cause you to look down? Well, I have come to try to get you to buy this shirt that is upside down, and so when you put your head down, it tells you don't look down, and then you can pop your head right up. No, actually, I haven't come to tell you silly little mechanisms like that to cause you to look up. I think we can be triumphant in Christ. And it's not through a t-shirt, It's not through silly games or silly rhymes or thoughts. It's something far deeper than that. And I hope you have the outline for today to be triumphant. If not, someone will may pass you one. This is the title for our message today, Be Triumphant. How can we be triumphant in Christ? I think we all know here, most of us, that Jesus does give us victory, but how does it actually come about? What is it that we need to grasp? What do we need to grasp about Jesus for victory in our lives? I think you came today because you want to know how you can look up and be victorious in the things that you face in your life. I do. I think you do as well. So this is what we're going to talk about today from the book of Revelation. We have finally made our way to the last book of the Bible. Now, a lot of people think that the book of Revelation, obviously the word revelation means it's an unveiling or a revealing. A lot of us think that it's a revealing of the future. And I think in some ways it is. But some would say this is a prophecy about the future. And I believe it has many things to say about the future, but it is not primarily a book that reveals the future. Why do I say that? Because you can see in the first two verses of the book, Christ's sovereignty over the future events transmitted to John shows the prophecy as inspired and as focusing on Jesus himself. Notice the first phrase of the book, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Or maybe your translation says the revelation from Jesus Christ. Actually, both are possible. Which God gave him to show his servants. So God gave this to Jesus to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So this is a revelation from God through Jesus about Jesus to an angel, to John, and to you and me, who are privileged to be the readers of this book today. And the book of Revelation tells us, if we're looking down, the book of Revelation tells us to look up to the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. What do we mean by sovereignty? The rule. The fact that Jesus is the boss. He is creator and sustainer and master of this entire cosmos. Every one of us has too low a view of Jesus, I'm convinced of it, including me. Who is this? You look at this picture, you probably didn't see the movie, but this is an actor portraying Jesus. This is the first Muslim film ever about Jesus, produced in 2008. When I look at this guy, I kind of like, well, I don't know. I don't know. What is Jesus supposed to look like? You know, the Bible doesn't actually tell us. I became a Christian in the 70s, and I thought the picture of Jesus in the 70s was really cool. It was like surfer Jesus, you know? But then after that, Jesus became kind of wimpy. At least the depictions of him are him holding lambs and cuddling little children, and pretty soon he became a flower-sniffing Jesus. And our concept of Jesus, if it's determined by the media, is not going to be a very high view of Jesus. In fact, some archaeologists wanted to be really accurate about this, so they studied the remains, the skeletal remains of people that died around the first century, and they tried to get a composite picture of Jesus from it all based on the height and the facial size of people about the times of Jesus. And so they put it all together and they came up with this picture. So now Jesus has become a caveman, you know? You know that the New Testament doesn't actually focus on what Jesus looked like. Good thing. In fact, I wonder if you and I are going to recognize him when we see him someday. Jesus is the real king, and this is not the real picture of him either, okay? He's the real king. This is what those first century readers needed to know. It wasn't the king that was on the throne in Rome. And so this book, the book of Revelation that we're going to be looking at today, talks about the triumph of Christ. And because Jesus triumphs, we can be triumphant as well. It was written during the last decade of the first century, around AD 95. The third Roman emperor who severely persecuted Christians was on the throne, and Domitian, this emperor in Rome, was the worst. He sent his soldiers to wipe out Christian villages. When people would meet like this, the soldiers were told to come in and kill everybody who was a worshiper of Jesus. Imagine that. And the ones who did live through it were thrown to lions, pay the ultimate price. These people definitely needed encouragement. They needed to make sure that the Jesus that they were worshiping was truly worthy of worship. And so we find God providing this book of Revelation. If you've been with us for a while, you have been with us through many different books. We have gone through the Old Testament, book by book by book, one sermon at a time. That's for some of you here that are new. This has been the longest series that I've ever preached of 66 books. We have gone through all the Old Testament, and we have gone through the New Testament books one by one, and we have finally made our way to the very last book of the Bible. Our last week was 3 John, and chronologically speaking, 3 John was second to last, and then the book of Revelation is the last book. We can all sigh together, okay? I'm not going to preach through. I ran out of books of the Bible to preach, right? So we're here at the last book. You'll see at the top of your page, 66 out of 66. This is message 66. And I'm glad to finish this as well, because I've always wanted to say to Jesus, yes, I told them everything you said, every book. That's one of the weights on my heart that I want to be able to say to the Lord Jesus when I see him and give an accounting of my life. Well, these people were definitely giving their accounting of their lives. In fact, some of them were losing their lives. There's actually two major struggles that the readers of the book of Revelation were experiencing. They had internal compromises and internal problems within their churches. That was one big issue that they were facing. They had problems of immorality. They had problems of false teaching, etc. And then they also had the external persecution. They also had the persecution from the emperor and his soldiers that would come and not only disrupt their services, but actually take their lives. So these were perilous times in which the book of Revelation was written. But the theme is pretty clear. The sovereignty of Christ in future victory. Yes, Jesus was victorious on the cross because he came back to life again. But more than that, Jesus is actually coming again, is the focus of the book of Revelation. We're going to look at it in three different truths, in three different movements, if you will, through the book. And we want to see how we personally can have victory in each of these three domains that Jesus has rule over, actually. So let's get into the study and see. If you want the overview, on the back of your notes, you'll see a chart that kind of puts it all together that I worked on. And you can refer to that if you can flip your page back and forth as we go through. But let's get a quick survey of the 22 chapters of this book. Here's the first thing he says here in chapter 1, that we have victory when we see that Jesus rules over death. Now tell me, who else rules over death? Death is our greatest enemy. Death affects every one of us. I'm saying that to people who are alive, right? But each one of us is appointed to death. None of us are going to escape death. Jesus is the only one who has been victorious over death, triumph over the grave through his resurrection. This is an incredible truth for John, who was away from his home on the shore, Ephesus, and he, even though he was from Ephesus, he ended up there at Patmos, just a rock out in the Aegean Sea. Not a pretty place. And John says in verse 9, I, John, am your brother and partner in suffering, because he was there in exile. And in God's kingdom and in the patient endurance to which Jesus calls us, I was exiled to the island of Patmos for preaching the word of God and for my testimony about Jesus. So John is identifying with the readers. He also is one who is being persecuted. That external persecution affected John. He was part of that. But John also knew that there was internal compromise within the various churches. And so God chose to use John to address really both of these issues. Why should we know that Jesus rules the world? Why is this just more than just a theological concept? Why should we read Revelation? Why worship Jesus? Why do we come today to worship Jesus? Why is it so important for us to see Jesus clearly? These kinds of questions are the ones that are actually answered in the book, and especially in chapter 1. So why read Revelation? Well, Jesus reveals the future and promises to bless all who read and obey the prophecy. Did you know that? What an amazing thing. I find this quite interesting because I think of some years ago when I was talking to a young Singaporean woman and I found out she was a Christian and she, I said, well, do you read the Bible? And she said, well, I do. I read 64 books, but there's two of them I really don't really like to read. And I said, really, what might those be? She said, well, Genesis. I don't understand Genesis, the point of all those stories and everything. And then Revelation. There's all those symbols and all that stuff in there, and but I like to read the ones in the middle. And I said, do you read other books that way? She said, what do you mean? I said, well, if you got a 66-chapter book, do you read starting at chapter 2 and then read the account and then you finish at chapter 65 and you never read the 66th, the last chapter? She said, well, no. I said, well, why do you read the Bible that way? We need to know the beginning. We need to know the end. In fact, the book of Revelation is the only book, biblical book, that promises a special blessing for reading it. Maybe God knew that some of us would be stressed out about these symbols and some of these things we find in the book of Revelation. Verse 3 says, God blesses the one who reads the words of this prophecy to the church, and he blesses all who listen to its message and obey what it says, for the time is near. So, you've come to the right place today. You're going to get blessed because we're going to be reading the book of Revelation. And it tells us why we should worship Jesus. We should worship the triune God because the risen ruler will soon return. You see, Jesus has conquered death. And honestly, if Jesus didn't conquer death, I wouldn't really have any interest in coming here today. He says in verse 7, look, he comes with the clouds of heaven. Well, obviously he's alive if he's coming back, right? And everyone will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the nations of the world will mourn for him. Yes. Amen. Jesus is alive, friends. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord God. I am the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come, the Almighty One. And he's coming in the person of Jesus Christ. And John got an amazing view of this beyond what any of us can ever see in the Gospels. I love the Gospels. But the Gospels do not give the view of Jesus that you find in Revelation chapter 1. And John was told that he needs to see Jesus clearly, and we do as well, because seeing Christ glorified shows that he can solve your problems. If Jesus is able to conquer death, well, how much more so can he handle your issues in life? Because your issues, even if they're large, even if they're big to you, they're smaller than death. Death's our greatest enemy. So it was the Lord's day, verse 10 says. And I was worshiping the Spirit, and suddenly I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet blast. It said, write in a book everything you see and send it to the seven churches in the cities of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So we see this book is actually written to seven of these cities on a major trade route there in what we would call Western Turkey today. At that point, it was called Asia. We would say Asia Minor to distinguish it from our present Asia. These seven churches received the message from John, sent from Patmos, and they were to copy this prophecy and send it on to the next church. And here it is. We have it right here today. What an amazing thing. And this vision of the glorified Christ proves that he can handle the church's internal and external problems. Then and now. So what does John see? He sees the most amazing picture of Jesus that anyone's ever seen. He has a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest, symbolic of Jesus as the judge, king. His head and his hair were white like wool, telling us of his eternality. His eyes were like blazing fire, showing us that he is omniscient. So his omniscience and his righteous judgment. And his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, also probably speaking of his judgment. This is not the Jesus. Well, he is the same Jesus of the Gospels, but he was veiled in the Gospels. And in the book of Revelation, he's unveiled. In fact, John says in verse 15 that he had the voice of many waters. How many of you have ever stood at Niagara Falls? How many of you have been to Niagara Falls? Ooh, not enough of us. I haven't been there yet. That's one of my goals. But I understand if you're standing next to the falls, you have to shout to the person next to you because the noise is just so thunderous. And this says Jesus has the voice of many waters. Probably talking about he gathers together all the streams of Revelation and is the Father's last word. We see in John 1 and Hebrews 1. That Jesus is the last word of God. He speaks with authority and power, must be heard. And a sword comes from his mouth. Obviously, this is a metaphor. This is a symbol that he is the living word of God. It is a tremendous disservice to Jesus to say, oh, well, we have all these teachers from history, and Jesus is one of those teachers. No. No, he fights his enemies with his very word. His word is the weapon. We'll see when we get to chapter 19. He speaks the word, and all of his enemies are destroyed. No wonder why John says in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though I were dead. But he laid his right hand on me, and he said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died. But look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and the grave. Jesus is alive. Jesus has conquered death. That's how he's able to appear to John years later, some 60 years later. And that's how he's able to say, I'm coming back. But John is told, the inspired outline of the book of Revelation. Verse 19, therefore write the things you have seen. John had just seen this amazing vision of Jesus. Write it down. Write the things which are, that were going on presently with John and in the churches, and the things that will take place after these things. So the angel is saying, write the past, write the present, write the future. And that's basically how I get this outline, and many also will, I'm following others that will see chapter 1, verse 19 as laying out the outline of the book of Revelation, that Christ is unveiled in the first chapter. The churches are unveiled in chapters 2 and 3, and the consummation of the ages is unveiled at the end. We see sovereignty in Jesus, who he is as a conqueror over death. We see Jesus' sovereignty over the churches, and we see Jesus' sovereignty over the end time events. So let's see these other sections. So we've seen the first one, that we have victory when we see that Jesus rules over death. But we also have victory when we see that Jesus rules over the churches, including this one. Jesus is the head, the authority. He's the boss over every local church, every one. And we need to recognize his authority. We see this when we get into Revelation 2, that his authority over all the churches, and we only have seven of them here that are selected. Jesus is actually the authority over all of them, but he has a word to say to each of these seven churches. And they are God's ambassadors on earth, and so he gives them various assignments and tells them eight different things about them. There's a revelation of, the church is identified, and then there's a revelation of Christ, pointing back to chapter 1. There's a commendation for most of those churches. There's a rebuke for most of them, except for two, five of the seven. There's an exhortation to every one of them. There's a warning to five of them. And there is a promise given to every one of them. And then it ends, each one of those seven messages ends with a saying, let him who hears hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So they begin with Jesus and then they end with the Spirit. All seven of those letters have a similar structure. We've already gone through and preached through those seven letters. If you want to hear a sermon on each one of those, you can look it up on our website. One sermon on Ephesus, I call that the busy but backslidden church. They're busy for Jesus, kind of like we're really busy when we have that first love. We have time for that person in the first love, right? You don't worry about trying to find time because you love that person. But he says to them, yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love. You used to love me. You used to love the saints. You used to love horizontally and you used to love vertically, but you kind of lost it. Is that describing you? Do you remember the way that you approached the Bible in those early years as a Christian? I remember reading the Bible the first time. I was so amazed as a 14, 15-year-old. I had never read a book like this. I'd stay up to 2 in the morning reading scripture, and my parents had a hard time getting me to go to bed. And I'd say, Mom, Dad, I've never read a book like this. This is completely different from any book I've ever read. Well, I still have a love for the scripture, but I don't stay up to 2 a.m. anymore. When you think about your own life, would it be said that you've lost your first love when it refers to Jesus? You could identify with it, Church of Ephesus then. The Church of Smyrna comes next. Here's the suffering and yet steadfast church. He tells them under suffering, he says, be faithful until death, chapter 2, verse 10. And many of them were faithful until death. And people still are today. We have over the years often taken offerings and sent them to suffering believers and sought to identify with our brothers and sisters in other areas, India in particular, that I just came back from. We need to have that kind of identification with others that are suffering. The Church of Philadelphia was a suffering but steadfast church. And then he writes Pergamum. They were compromising, but they were continuing. He says something amazing about them. He says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. The archaeologists have dug up the altar of Zeus and made a model of it, you see here. This is where Satan has his throne in your city, Pergamum. These people continued on going through the motions, but they were compromising as they did it. Thyatira was similar. They were involved in doing the things of God, and yet they were immoral. Can that happen? Yes. It happens today. It happens with born-again Christians. Do you know what a born-again Christian is? It's that man, or sometimes woman, who wants to follow Jesus, but just gets caught up in the immorality of pornography, and needs to know that Jesus can actually lift them out of that. How does Jesus respond to immorality among believers? This little letter to the Thyatira tells us that service is no substitute for spotlessness. Jesus doesn't say, well, I'll settle for a little bit of immorality in your life as long as you just kind of do some things for me. That's what the people of Thyatira were trying to do. The people of Sardis were similar. They were quite distinguished, but they were dead. Interesting, he tells them to wake up, but he says you're dead. You're just not responsive. Wake up, chapter 3, verse 2 says, strengthen what little remains, for even what is left is almost dead. If you don't wake up, I will come to you suddenly as unexpected as a thief. Will you wake up? How can you be more spiritually awake in this coming year? We're still early in the year here. How can you truly wake up from spiritual lethargy? I would advise you to read this particular letter to Sardis. The letter of Philadelphia follows. Here's one of those two where Jesus had no rebuke to the church at Smyrna and to the church of Philadelphia. They were mistreated, and yet they were missions focused. In their difficulty, they continued reaching out. What does Jesus want for us? He wants us to be like the Church of Philadelphia. In the midst of difficulty, he wants us to reach out. And how does he do that? How does Jesus encourage us to reach out? Well, Jesus told the people of Philadelphia, I place before you an open door. I am so encouraged when I look around you at you and I think of all the amazing opportunities we have, all the open doors. We are not living up to our potential as a church. We could reach out. God's given us so many open doors. We need to pray about this. We need to realize that Jesus gives us opportunities and rewards for witness. It's pretty exciting. And finally, we come to the Church of Laodicea. On a spectrum of hot to cold, kind of somewhere in the middle. Problem? They were enjoying the luxuries of life. They were luxurious, yet lukewarm. I wish you were cold or hot. That's an amazing statement Jesus says to them. And I think, really? I want you to be either on fire for Christ, hot, or I want you to reject Christ? That's an amazing statement. Jesus says, you're just pretending that you're really committed to me. You're just lukewarm. That's the worst thing. I find that so amazing. It's a challenge to us not to let our comfort, our luxury get in the way, to make us spiritually apathetic. So how can you cure spiritual apathy? He says to the Laodiceans and to us, replace your self-reliance with Christ-reliance. When you have enough money, more than enough money, it's easy to become reliant on ourselves, is it not? He says, rely on me, because what you rely on can so easily be taken away. And it was taken away from Laodicea, and it was taken away from all the other six churches as well. You can go to that land today, and you'll see just a scarce remnant of what was actually the condition there in the first century. With these churches that Jesus had blessed, but they didn't heed the warnings that he gives here. And so I would encourage you to go and listen to those messages that we have on the website, to go through those seven churches. I've just surveyed them very, very quickly about how we can have victory when we see that Jesus rules over churches. But we need to get to the third part of the book, which is the majority of the book, where we see that Jesus rules over our future. The future, the world, but our future as well. Beginning in chapter 4, we see that John is told, come up here, and I'll show you what will take place after this. And John is shown this amazing view of heaven's throne room, 24 elders bowing before the throne, and they say, worthy are you, O our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. This chapter 4 is the most amazing view of heaven that you'll find in the Bible. Well, we'll get to chapter 21 and 22 as well. But it's pretty amazing. And in that context, in chapter 5, we see that there is a scroll firmly in the hand of the right hand of the Father. And it's a scroll that has seven different seals on it, written on both sides. Scholars have, wondered what is actually on this scroll. But actually, we'll see it in chapter 6. But before we get there, the question is asked, who is worthy to break the seal? Who's worthy to judge the world? That's what each one of these seals is talking about. Six seal judgments. And the answer comes in verse 5. The Lion of Judah. He is worthy. Jesus is worthy. He's descended from Judah. But he's also not just the lion. In fact, this is the only time in the book of Revelation Jesus is called the lion. He's called the lamb many, many other times. And the main idea of Revelation 5 is that Jesus is worthy to reveal the future and be worshipped because he's divine Messiah and redeemed us from the penalty of sin, making us a kingdom of priests. And he's worthy to judge the world. You go ask an average person on the street, do you think Jesus is worthy to judge the world? And they'll look at you like, are you kidding? Jesus? He's not worthy to judge the world. But friends, he is. Because no one else has died for the sins of man and come back to life again. Jesus alone is worthy. So he is the one who breaks these seals when we get into chapter 6. He is the one who releases the four horsemen of the apocalypse. One who conquers the world, but in peaceful ways. I think this is a depiction of the Antichrist who's going to actually get world control, but through diplomacy in peaceful ways. But it's still conquest. But then it's quickly followed by the red horse for war and the and the horse of famine, and then the horse of death. We get little pictures of this now when we see these calamities that hit our world, like what's hitting Africa right now, and the locusts that are just ravaging 6 countries in Africa. You know where they come from? Egypt. The Nile, between the Nile and the Red Sea. The same place we find them in the book of Exodus. These locusts are coming down and they're ravaging Africa, and Africa's wondering about a famine. Am I saying that this is a fulfillment of the Bible prophecy? No. But I'm saying as God gives us these sort of warnings right now of something even worse than this in a future period called the Great Tribulation. And I think what we've got happening in the book of Revelation is actually a chronological approach. I was really perplexed about Revelation until I understood Revelation 1:19 that talked about John writing what he had seen, what was now the vision of Jesus, and then the churches, and then what would take place later. And I understand now that the majority of that is talking about the tribulation period, a 7-year period that starts with these 7 seals noted in Revelation 6. And then it's followed by 7 trumpets, and then it's followed by 7 bowls that are poured out on the earth. 3 cycles of judgments. But in the midst of all that, there are also some, I would call them parentheses. There's a bit of a break between the 6th and the 7th seal, and that's chapter 7, that tells us that God's grace is going to be poured out at this time as well. And in chapters 10 and 11 that tell us, that prepare us for the 7th trumpet. This is a period where it talks about especially a temple that's going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. In chapters 12 to 15, that shows Satan's activity through his emissaries, through his henchmen, if you will, during that time. And finally, Revelation 17, going to middle of 19, about Babylon, end times Babylon. Wow. And so chapter 7 is like a parenthesis. Chapter 7 is telling us that 144,000 Jews will be sealed. Why do I say Jews? Because it lists what tribe they all come from. You go to most scholars today and they'll say they're not Jews. They'll say they're Gentiles. But the text is quite clear that these are Jews, Jewish evangelists, if you will, who come to know Jesus, I think early in the tribulation. And they go and reach people from every tribe, nation, language, and people. Verse 9 and following is talking about Gentiles from all over the world. And they are standing before the throne of God, holding palm branches in their hands. You know what that means? That means the message that we proclaim here is going to succeed. Everybody wants to be involved in something that's going to succeed, right? Well, stay tuned and be involved. Because people from every tribe, nation, language group, and people group are actually going, each one of those is going to have at least one Christian. But I don't think it's going to happen until these 144,000 are sharing with them. Amazing times to come. When we get to chapter 8, we see the 7 trumpet judgments. When the Lamb broke the 7th seal on the scroll, there was silence throughout heaven for about half an hour. Some think that's a judgment for people like me who like to talk a lot. Can't talk for 30 minutes, you know. But he says, I saw 7 angels who stand before God, and they were given 7 trumpets. We can't go through and see what all those trumpets are actually talking about, but let me just jump to the 6th trumpet, where he says that he's going to dry up the Euphrates River, and when this 6th trumpet is blown, the 4 angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. You know what? I can't believe some people say these prophecies have already been fulfilled. I go, and when were mounted troops of 200 million actually released to kill a third of mankind? No, it's never happened. I think this is yet to come. One of those trumpet judgments. And in chapter 10, the angel gives John this little scroll and he says, "Eat it." It's a symbol of the word of God is going to come true. As amazing as it seems, when we get into chapter 11, there's this depiction of the temple. You say, the temple? There's no temple in Jerusalem. Well, chapter 11 says, "Then I was given a measuring stick and I was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the number of worshipers, but don't measure the outer courtyard, not in here. For it's been turned over the nations. They'll trample the holy city for 42 months. So I understand that 42 months, this 3.5 years, the latter half of that 7-year period, that latter 3.5 years, is going to be a great time of amazing difficulty. But there will be a rebuilt temple. Will it be right next to the mosque of Omar, the Dome of the Rock? I can't say. Some are proposing a site that's actually, they believe the Mosque of Omar was built on the wrong site. I can't say, but I know that God says the temple's going to be rebuilt. And then there's a flashback, really, through all of creation in chapter 12, looking at Satan's activity to try to defeat the plan of God. He says in chapter 12, verse 1, "Then I witnessed an event in heaven, an event of great significance in heaven. I saw a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon beneath her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant, and she cried out because of the labor pains and agony of giving birth." Who is this? Well, she's got 12 stars, and she gives birth to the Messiah. So guess who gave birth to the Messiah? She has to be a picture of Israel. And then Satan, pictured as the dragon, is going to seek to do havoc against Israel. With 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. I think what's going to happen here is that during this, especially the second half of the tribulation, these 1260 days, this could be rightfully called a great tribulation. And the woman fled into the desert where God had prepared a place for her for 1260 days. It's going to be an intense persecution of Israel at that time. And Revelation 13 talks about these rulers who are going to come that are going to be involved in doing this. Satan, under the image of the dragon, is going to be inspiring a beast that comes out of probably the Mediterranean, I would guess, in Europe, to have the Antichrist, whose sidekick is the land beast, the false prophet. And these are going to give glory to the beast, so much so that there will be a world worship of this beast. And yet it's not going to go unchallenged. We see the 144,000 mentioned again in chapter 14. These selected of God, they have the seal of God on their foreheads. And God's going to do the most amazing thing to bring the gospel out in a way that's never happened in the past. And all this is going to be done in coordination with the plan of God, as we see in chapter 15, the preparation for the bowl judgments. By this time, we see the seal judgment, 7 seals, and 7 trumpets. But now we're preparing for chapter 16 that addresses the bowl judgments. You'll see there's quite a bit of correlation between the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments, but the bowl judgments are far more severe. And we find that these bowl judgments are going to be very quick, probably happen within a few weeks or months, maybe even some would say even days. 7 of these vials or bowls poured out on the earth that are going to enact boils on people, turning the sea to blood, people being scorched by the sun, darkness, and strange frog-like beasts, and finally hail of 75 to 100 pounds for each hail stone are going to inflict people. We see all this in chapter 16. Incredible. In fact, it's going to result in the campaign of Armageddon. And the demonic spirits, according to 16:16, gathered all the rulers and their armies to a place with a Hebrew name, Armageddon, or Har, meaning hill in Hebrew, Megiddon, probably Megiddo, the hill of Megiddo. This vast plain in Israel to fight against Jesus. Imagine that. They will be defeated easily. In chapter 17, we see the prostitute and the beast. So the angel took me in the spirit to the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that had 7 heads and 10 horns, and blasphemies against God are written all over it. Who is this? This woman who controls this beast? Well, it ends up turning around. She ends up being controlled by the beast. And in chapter 18, it says, this entity, which we call End Times Babylon, that's what I call it, is going to be destroyed in an hour. NLT says, in a single moment, all the wealth of the city is gone. And it says that people in the ships are going to be looking at Babylon, and it's actually going to be destroyed by fire in an hour. What is Babylon? Well, many people say it's a symbol of the world system, but how can people be part of the world system? The people in the ships are in the part of the world system. How can they mourn the demise of the world system? I think it's some kind of geographical entity that is the most powerful one, most luxurious one in the world at that time. Right now, perhaps it's the United States of America. Who could say? But Babylon is going to be ruined in 1 hour by fire. And in chapter 19, the marriage and the wedding supper of the Lamb are going to happen. There is going to be a celebration in heaven that this Babylon, this system, is finally received its judgment. In that sense, maybe it is the whole world system, I can't say. But one who is faithful and true will be riding a white horse and come down, and at his word, just at his word, be victorious over all the armies of the world fighting against him. And he will bring in a kingdom where Satan is bound. Chapter 20 says that this great angel seized the dragon and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. Is 1,000 years really 1,000 years? Well, I think really what we've got happening here is that Satan will truly be bound for 1,000 years. And saints are going to come to life in a first resurrection, reign for 1,000 years until there's a resurrection at the end. That time, that millennial era, is what the Old Testament prophets like Isaiah said, the law will go out from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. An amazing time of blessing throughout the whole world that lasts a literal millennium. Now, will everyone submit to Christ in the millennium? I wish I could say yes, but Satan is a master deceiver, and it says that after the 1,000 years are come to an end, Satan will be let out of his prison. Chapter 20, verse 8. He will go out and deceive the nations called Gog and Magog in every corner of the world, and he'll gather them together for battle. A mighty army as numberless as sand on the seashore. And I saw them as they went on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded God's people and the beloved city. But fire from heaven came down in the attacking armies and consumed them. Then the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, joining the beast and the false prophet, and there they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Satan's last stand will be, he'll be defeated. And then John says, then I saw a great white throne. And there at the throne, the books were opened. Chapter 20, verse 12. Including the book of life. And anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Anyone who has not placed his faith in Jesus and received this eternal life that he offers is thrown into the lake of fire. Sounds like a horrible end, but there's two more chapters. Chapter 21 actually looks back to Genesis 1, the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, because there's an obvious allusion to this when John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. There isn't much about the new heaven and the new earth, but there's an awful lot in chapter 21 about this new Jerusalem that comes down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Wow. And fact, the dimensions of the city are given. The city is so large that it actually covers the size of the Middle East right now. And this new Jerusalem is the place of the saints being able to live with God. So what will we do in the new Jerusalem? Well, we should look forward to this amazing place where we're going to live for eternity, because Christ encourages us to live as if he can come at any moment. The Revelation ends and the Bible ends with us being asked to look to the future, to Jesus actually coming back. Look, I'm coming soon. Blessed are those who obey the words of the prophecy written in this book. There's the blessing. The blessing comes from trusting in Christ and living for him and looking to his coming. I think that main idea of Revelation 22 is that Christ living in us encourages us to live for Christ. So are you? Are you living for him? To return to our question we addressed at the beginning, how can we be triumphant in Christ? What do we need to grasp about Jesus for victory? Well, I think I could just sum up the big idea of Revelation by saying it this way. Jesus rules the world. So he can handle your puny problem. You say, my problem is huge. It may be to you, and I don't deny that. But to Jesus, the largest problem in the world is but puny, because he is the one who is unlike any other one. And we've seen that we can have victory when we see that Jesus rules over death, when he rules over the churches, and he rules over our future. So where does that leave us? Well, it depends who you are. Some of us are still looking at Jesus, and we're wondering, is he worthy of my trust? For pre-Christians like you, I would say, have you submitted to Christ's rule over you? Yes, he rules over the world, but does he rule over you? My encouragement to you would be, recognize who he is and recognize he's worthy of your trust. Most of us know Jesus already. But think about your own life and the things that concern you and maybe even consume you. What issue do you need to entrust to Jesus today that may be consuming you and you need to give over to him? So some of those areas that I mentioned before, transitions, finances, physical things, relationships, just maybe being stressed out about what you hear in the news and the fears that that causes, would you give that to him? Let me give you some time to do that in prayer. Just take some moments to pray. And then I'll lead us. Thank you, Lord, that you hear those things that are paramount on our hearts. They aren't puny. They aren't puny to us. I pray that we will see the magnitude of our issues in comparison to the magnitude of your grace and your power. And find that in you we have victory. We can be triumphant. In your name we pray. Amen.